Right there, we just saw a clip from the movie The Matrix, in which Morpheus, who is a godlike or the father-like figure in this movie, tells Neo, which is like the Jesus Christ figure in this film, in the presence of Trinity, who is like the Holy Spirit representative in this film, that there is a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. Now, for Neo, it was about being the savior of mankind. But for us, and as we've been looking at the series called Launching Our Faith, it's the difference between knowing what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and actually being a disciple of Jesus Christ. See, many of us, all through our lives, have grown up in church. We were raised in Christian families, and we know a heck of a lot about the Bible. But just because we know a lot about the Bible does not guarantee or automatically make us a Christian. Perry Noble, he's a pastor at New Spring Church, one of the guys I listen to on podcast quite often. He does a lot with Christian leadership, and he says this. He says that information plus application equals transformation. See, and that's why we're believers in Christ. We believe when we put our faith in Jesus, He gives us His Holy Spirit, He begins to transform us into something new. But transformation comes when we go from knowing what it is to be a disciple of Christ to actually living out being a disciple of Christ. And so we began the first day, we opened our doors here at the church to the community on launch day, week one. We talked about launching our faith into the deep. This is about accepting Christ as your Savior, putting your faith and trust in Him, but not just believing that He rose from dead, but actually giving Him permission to lead your life, following Him wherever He leads, doing whatever He calls you to do by faith. And week two, we talked about launching in the moment. Launching in the moment has to do with responding to Jesus when He opens doors in your life, opportunities for not only for you to receive blessing, but to also be somebody else's blessing, to be a miracle maker in somebody else's life. Now, we also talked about when launching your faith in the moment sometimes means when struggles come your way and you're in these tense situations, that instead of running from your situations, you remain in the tension so God can grow your faith. And as He grows your faith and He builds you stronger, it enables you to take even greater steps of faith to even receive greater blessing and to be a greater blessing in other people's lives. And this is ultimately what brings about an incredible legacy. And I know we all want to leave a great legacy. And then last week, we talked about launching into rest, God's rest. And this is part of a blessing that comes for the people of faith. You see, God designed us all to work. When He made us, first made us, He gave us a job to do. He designed us at workers, but He knew because of our sinful nature that we would overwork, overindulge, overstress, and ultimately lead us to living lives of worry. And worry is assuming God's authority without God's power. It's like telling God, God, I'm in control, I'm going to work all this stuff out, but yet we don't have the power of God to actually bring that stuff to fruition in our lives. It takes recognizing who God is and giving Him the proper place in your life that brings that rest. So part of launching your faith is trusting in God's character and His promises and to work out all things in our lives for our good because He has the best intentions for us. And this is letting go of fear and anxiety and trying not to control our lives when we find ourselves in those negative situations. And so we've taken this journey talking about faith because it's so important that before we build our ministry, before we go forward as a church doing anything else, that we understand that there is a difference between just knowing what it is to be a disciple and living that out. It actually takes activity. It takes decision and choices in our lives. And so today, we're going to kind of change gears a little bit, and we're going to actually talk about failing to launch. What happens when you fail to launch, launching into failure? And we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 12. If you have a copy of your Scriptures, I'd invite you to turn there, Genesis 12. If not, the verses will be on the screen. And we're going to look at two characters today. We're going to look at Abraham and Lot. And we're going to see the difference between one who chooses to launch their faith and one that chooses not to launch their faith. So beginning in chapter 12, in verse 1, we'll begin our reading. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. And I will bless you and those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Lot decided to kind of tag along. And Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. And so Abram had just moved with his father to the land of Ur. He began cultivating a family. At this point, he was 75 years old, so he wasn't a young pup. He wasn't, you know, in a place where he was ready to take more adventure. But God appears to him. And God says to him is, Abraham, I want you to go. And I can only imagine Abraham thinking, okay, where do you want me to go, God? And God says, I'll tell you when you get there. It just blows my mind, that kind of a situation. You know, how in the heck is he? I mean, I'd have to get my GPS and think about how to get like 3 blocks from my house. I mean, how does you navigate something like this? But Abraham does it with no questions asked. You know, if it were me, I'd probably ask a few follow-up questions to clarify to make sure I didn't mishear God. You know, I don't know if it'd be that easy for me to just up and uproot my family after years of being in a land and just go and wait on God to let me know when I got to where he wanted me to go. But Abraham did. And so the core concept of this series, as we've been talking about launch, is evident right here in Abraham's life. The core concept of this series is that the difference between greatness and failure is how we respond to fear and circumstances. And I know if God had spoken to you in your situation right now and said, hey, I want you to go, there's going to be a lot of fear. There's going to be a lot of question, a lot of anxiety. We're going to think about all the things we've got going on and all the people we would miss and all of these things start coming into our lives. But here, Abram, in spite of all of that, launched his faith. And so we see him as being one of the great figures of faith in the Scripture. He's in the Hall of Faith when you read in Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the great men and women of faith. And here, because of this one decision, because Abram chose to launch his faith this one time, he becomes the patriarch of 3 world religions. He's the father of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity because of one step of faith. He launched his faith, and what we also see is God promised him something. He said, if you just go, I will bless you for obeying. You know, to me, I would think that God would bring blessings if we did something he didn't ask us to do. You know, if we went above and beyond. But no, our God is loving and merciful, and he blesses us just by obeying his command and his word. And Abraham, he launched his faith when God called him out into the deep, put his trust in God, and he left out into the unknown, into a journey that would require him to be led by God and God alone. And God promised that by launching his faith, he would receive this incredible blessing. And we see this in our everyday lives today. You see, the nation of Israel comes from Abraham's line. So all the Hebrews and Jews that have ever lived, also the Arabs come from Ishmael, which is Abraham's firstborn son. And so we see all the people that have been born from that line of people. And we see those that have been adopted spiritually into Abraham's heritage through Christianity and Judaism and Islam, and how now God has worked this total promise out that between his physical and spiritual descendants, he has more children that we could probably number. And God said that he would increase his number like the sands of the shore and like the stars of the sky. And we see the fulfillment of that promise here in our everyday lives. And so Abram, as he's known at this time, you know, he has this promise of God. He sets out on his journey, and he gets to the land that God brings him to, but all of a sudden, a drought happens, a famine happens. So he has to leave that area and go down to Egypt for a time to get away from the famine and be able to continue to provide for his family. But something happens when he is going down this journey to Egypt. He gets himself into kind of a predicament that God has to kind of work out this potentially hazardous situation when he gets there. See, something that we don't often think about, but Abram's wife, even though she was up in age, at this point she's beyond the childbearing years, Scripture says that she is so beautiful that even being that late in life, Abram was worried as a 75-year-old man that the Pharaoh or the king would be so smitten with his wife that he would actually get killed when he got to Egypt, and the Pharaoh would take his wife for himself. And so he comes up with this plan. He tells his wife, he's like, okay, Sarai, when we get there, the Pharaoh asks, tell him you're my sister. And then when he finds out you're my sister, He won't be angry with me, and we'll be able to live in the land, and we'll be okay. And I don't know what was going through his head, but this was his plan. So he gets there, and of course, it happens exactly like he thought. The Pharaoh is in love with his wife. He actually starts paying Abraham all these cattle and jewels and all this, you know, things that they usually give whenever a dowry is given to buy the bride price whenever somebody wants to marry a man's daughter or a relative. And so Abraham gets loaded up with all of these treasures so that the king could marry his wife, thinking it was his sister. And so Abraham allows this to happen. He allows his wife to become married to the king. And one night after God had been sending plagues into Egypt, the king has this terrible nightmare, and God comes to the king or the Pharaoh, and he says, the woman you're sleeping with is actually Abraham or Abram's wife. And this freaks the king out, freaks Pharaoh out. And he wakes up that morning, grabs Sarai, brings her back to Abram, says, how could you do this? How could you lie to me this way? You guys need to go. You need to get out of my country. And so Pharaoh sends Sarai back to Abram, and he has them leave and makes them leave and doesn't even ask for any of the stuff back that he had given Abram as the payment for Sarai to be his wife. So he left with possessions and all. Now, gentlemen, if in life you were to find yourself in a similar situation, I would not recommend you allow another man to marry your wife. Just saying, there's not enough money in the world that could overcome the amount of trouble you will find yourself in. And you will not be able to add any points to your man card for that kind of move either. So you're not getting any brownie points for that. And I don't know how much couples therapy Abram would have to go through after that move, but he got out of it somehow. But this situation is just another testament of God's faithfulness to us. Romans 8:58 says that God works all things out together for our good, for those that love God and are called according to his promises. And Abram may have not have made the best decision here. He may have not made a smooth move or really fought for his wife and stood up to someone who may have potentially had brought harm to their family. But God was involved in the situation. God was working out all of these things. And when Abram left Egypt, he left more blessed than when he had entered it. This is God's faithfulness to us. Now, Lot, he tagged along during this whole journey, and he was there in the process, kind of just hanging out. And Lot most assuredly knew the promise God had given Abram. He knew that Abram was going to be blessed and that he was going to receive this great blessing. And so Lot decided to tag along. And we read in Genesis chapter 13, verse 5, that Lot fared pretty well in Egypt too. It says, Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy with flocks of sheep and goats and herds of cattle, and had many tents. This means he had many servants, maybe even many wives. So Lot had been blessed. But he wasn't blessed because of his own faith journey. He was blessed because of Abram's faith journey, because Abram decided to launch his faith. You see, when we as believers in Jesus Christ, we capitalize on those doors that God opens into our lives, where we seize those moments to be a blessing or to bless someone else, or to simply obey God at his promise. God uses those situations in our lives to bless other people. Other people in our sphere of influence get blessed just by our choice to be obedient. And when those people begin having God work in their life, and they begin having blessings be cultivated because of the things that they've experienced in our lives, what goes on in their life, those positive things get added into our legacy. You see, we often so much think of just temporal things that go here on earth. But we lose sight of the fact that God in heaven is creating a record of the things that we do in faith, and he's got a blessing in store for us in eternity that will never rust out, that will never be corrupted, something that will never waste away. See, the things we do here in this life, it fades. We can't take it with us when we die. It doesn't follow us into heaven. But the things that God has in store for us will never fade, never corrupt. And when we choose to launch our faith and those blessings spill out into other people's lives and enable them to be blessed by God, that gets added to our account. And so it's so important that we take advantage of those situations. But here in our story, soon Abram and Lot, their combined wealth, their combined blessing began to be so large that their servants began having tension, started struggling. There was discord in their camp. And so Abram took the lead in an effort to maintain peace. He launches his faith again in the moment, and he decides to make a selfless decision, a selfless act to serve and bless his nephew. Lot was Abram's nephew. And we see this in chapter 13, verse 8. Here's what it says. It says, "Finally, Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not allow this conflict to come between us or our herdsmen. After all, we are close relatives. The whole countryside is open to you. Take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we'll separate. If you want to go to the left, I'll take the land on the right. If you prefer the land on the right, I'll go to the land on the left.'" Now, keep in mind, they had left Egypt and went back to the land that God had led them to. Lot had no right to any of the land. He had no portion of inheritance. This wasn't land that God had promised Lot because of an act of faith. All the land that they were in was land that God had promised to give to Abram. Now, Abram, he was demonstrating an act of undeserved grace to Lot. There was nothing that Lot did to deserve this blessing, much like the way Jesus and God gives us undeserved grace through salvation. I mean, if you think about it, we've done nothing to be able to earn salvation. We've done nothing to earn God's grace and forgiveness of our sins, nothing to be able to be made right with God. Scripture says that the best that we can even come up with because of sin is so dark and dirty that it doesn't come close to God's glory. And so God, in his overwhelming love for us, looks down and says, "I'm going to give them undeserved grace. I'm going to pay the penalty of sin for them. I'm going to go to the cross for them. I'm going to show them love in such a way that it draws them to want to be in relationship with me." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "It's for by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, lest any one of us boast about it." God demonstrated the ultimate act of grace and undeserved kindness through the cross, so that we would know for all time it's by His love and His mercy that we enjoy relationship with Him and not on our own. We see this demonstrated in Abram. So Lot here has a decision to make. What do I choose? What do I do? And Lot makes a selfish decision. He takes the more fertile land for himself. He looks to see what land is the best, and he chooses to pitch his tent in an area that was known for being wicked and sinning against the Lord. We're in chapter 13, starting in verse 10. It says, "Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar." He took a long look. So it wasn't like he just kind of glanced around and said, "Oh, okay, I guess I'll choose here." He investigated this land. He may have sent servants out to survey the land. He became ultimately familiar with what the best benefits were from both sides of the territory. And here he looked into the valley in the direction of Zoar. And he came to determine that the whole area was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, or the beautiful land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went there with his flocks and his servants and parted company with his uncle. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. But the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. See, what we miss here sometimes if we just read through the scripture is that Lot didn't take time to pray about his decision. He didn't consult the Lord about his choice because ultimately he wasn't concerned about God. He wasn't concerned with God. He wasn't following God. He had taken a long look at the land, saw what would suit his needs best, and he even saw, probably knew what the cities were like and what their reputation was. And so he was well informed about what his choice was that he was making. And Lot chose his decision based upon his own selfish desires. Now, if you think about all that he experienced and all the blessings that he had been receiving being with Abraham, you would think he would have considered maybe Abraham and his decision. He may have said, "Well, Abraham, you've been so good to me. You've let me tag along. I've had all this wealth. Maybe you choose first." But no, he didn't consider Abram at all in his decision. He only wanted the best things for himself. And instead of launching his faith, he launched his lust and his desire for wealth because he was trying to guarantee through his own strength and his own power a great legacy that was based on the standards of wealth and pleasure in our world. And so now as we look at Lot's life, we get to see how the decisions we make today determine the legacy we leave tomorrow. We get to see what happens when Lot chooses not to launch his faith in God in the moment. You see, by taking the most fertile ground, by taking the most pleasurable ground to the sight in, and what seemed to be what would work out for the best in his favor, it took him away from being able to receive further blessing from God. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, it says this, "After Lot had gone, the Lord said to Abram, 'Look as far as you can see in every direction, north and south, east and west. I'm giving all of this land, as far as you can see, to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. And I will give you so many descendants that, like the dust of the earth, they cannot be counted. Go and walk through the land in every direction, for I'm giving it to you.'" Abram had launched his faith, he had trusted in God, and now he got into the point where God was leading him into rest, where he was leading him into the fulfillment of his promise. And Lot, well, not so much. So I wonder what would have happened if Lot had stuck around a little while longer. Instead of looking for the best and what would have served him the most and what would have been the greatest selfish choice that he could have made, which he did make, if he had for a moment paused and said, "You know what, Abram, I'm going to prefer you in this one. I'm going to trust that God's going to take care of my needs, and I'm going to let you go first. I'm going to let you choose. Or maybe I'll just work with my servants to make sure they don't cause problems anymore, and I'm going to stick around in your camp because I know that with you, there's blessing. And so I'm going to hang out with you because with you, God is bringing blessing." But no, he chose to serve himself and he departed. And it was after he left that God spoke. I wonder if this story would have turned out differently if he had stayed around. Lot moves. He pitches his tent near Sodom. And then after a while, we don't know how long, probably a few years later, Lot finds himself in some danger. The king of Sodom and three of his buddies decide to go to war against King Chedorlaomer's army and four of his buddies. So it was five against four, really. And so it was kind of uneven odds. But in this battle, they go to war, they start fighting, and the king of Sodom and his posse lose. And a couple of them get kidnapped, and the others, you know, run for their life. And in the whole process, Lot is captured. And everything that he had accumulated since the time he left Ur with Abram from Egypt until now, everything gets stolen and taken from him. His decision to choose for himself ultimately brings about himself losing everything that he had been able to accumulate. And so he's been captured. The city of Sodom is ransacked. And now he's a prisoner or a slave. And word gets back to Abram. And Abram, he's found peace. He's at rest. He's enjoying the land that God had given him. He's enjoying the blessings and presence of God. But now had to go bail out his nephew. He was so moved and he was so worried about his nephew, he had to leave his blessing and his rest to go bail out his nephew from this unfortunate predicament. And see, this happens a lot of times in life because just as we can bless others and others can be blessed by the decisions we make to follow God and trust in God and launch our faith, others can also be negatively affected when we choose to serve ourselves or not follow God. God never promises us to be free from trouble or struggle. Matter of fact, Jesus said that if you be my disciple, things are probably going to get worse before they get better. It's just people are going to hate you by the nature of calling yourself a Christian. And so there's going to be struggle. But Abram, though he was following God, he still had to get caught up in this war brought on by Lot's decision. And see, the difference in this faith journey that we see in Abram and in Lot is the difference between bringing problems on yourself or just being inconvenienced by the problems of others in order to be in a position to bring blessing into their lives. So Lot brought these problems on himself, and Abram was inconvenienced for a moment. And I just think that this is probably similar to what many parents go through. You get up in life, you're at the age where your children leave and go away from home, and you finally get to enter that rest and that blessing that God gives you for being a faithful parent and leading your kids well. They're out on their own. They're fending for themselves. And then a year or a couple years later, after a few bad financial decisions or poor relationship decisions, the kids come on back and they move back into the home. And now you have to be inconvenienced leaving that blessful rest that God had given you for being a faithful parent because of the decisions of your kids. You now have to become a full-time parent again, not only to your kids, but sometimes to your kids' kids. And they don't realize that the decisions they make are negatively affecting those closest to them, but you understand that if you're in that situation, how that you could be in that place where you're not doing anything wrong, you did your job, but now you're being negatively affected by those who have made poor decisions and poor choices. And then what do parents do? They go back to the blessing. They go back to the serving. They go back to the giving. And this is what we see in Abram. Abram gets an army together. He goes, rescues Lot, frees him from his captors. And not only that, he goes and finds everything that was stolen from Lot and restores what Lot had been stolen. Just like how many parents end up spending their retirement or other funds they had built up to enjoy themselves to restore the losses of kids that have made bad decisions. So Abram is a guy that is constantly giving grace, constantly living in a selfless way, trusting God to provide for his needs. And because of that, he's blessed again. We see Abram is approached by the king of Salem. His name is Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, it says this, Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Now, Abram was the one fighting the war. Abram was the one in the battle fighting. But here Melchizedek says, it's God who defeated the enemies for you. See, when you launch your faith, when you choose to trust God and you launch your faith, even in the midst of the struggle, even though it seems like you're all alone and you're the one that's battling this by yourself, God is really the one in the midst of the battle empowering you to overcome your enemy or overcome your struggle. Because when you launch your faith, you're actually aligning yourself with God. And you begin fighting alongside of God. Hebrews 11:6, it's been our memory verse, our key verse this whole series. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if you're living selfishly, if you're living according to your own strength and your own wisdom, you're actually working against God because your decisions aren't pleasing God. But when you launch your faith, you align yourself with God's will, with God's desires, and God and you begin fighting on the same team. And we see this evident in Abram's life and how God was working out even in those situations. So we fast forward in our story to Genesis chapter 18, a few chapters ahead, beginning in verse 20. Here, Lot finds himself in another predicament. And the Lord himself actually appears to Abram. Yeah, he comes with a couple of his angels. And this is actually one of the places in Scripture many believe is the first recorded place where Jesus himself appears to Abraham before Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago as we celebrate Christmas. This passage of Scripture refers to Jesus as the angel of the Lord. And in Daniel and Ezekiel and a couple other places where the angel of the Lord is described, he's described as one likened unto the Son of God. And then it goes into describe what he looks like. And that picture, that image, it mirrors almost exactly the description of Jesus in the book of Revelation, when he appears to John and gives him the vision of the apocalypse. And so many believe that Abram is actually now speaking to Jesus himself before he was known as Jesus. So here in verse 20, it says, the Lord, or we could say Jesus, told Abram, or Abraham, changed his name. God likes to do that whenever people trust in him. Transforms you, creates you new, gives you a new identity, takes you away from being defined by your past decisions and makes you defined now by his purposes in your life. So God changes his name to Abraham, so the Lord told Abraham, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah, because their sin is so flagrant, and I am going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I've heard. If not, I want to know. Now, Abraham knew what God or Jesus was alluding to here. He was basically saying, I'm going to go down, and if their sin is as bad as I know it is, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy the area. I'm going to bring down judgment. And Abraham knew that's where Lot was. That's where Lot was living. That's where his family was. And he was concerned for his nephew. He had already bailed him out through that battle with King Chedorlaomer. And he had already done so many things, you know, to kind of look out for his nephew. He was worried about his nephew. And so Abraham begins to kind of barter with God. He tells God, look, if you get down there and you find 50 righteous people, is it right for you, gracious and merciful God, to judge the entire city and make the righteous pay for the sins of the unrighteous? And God, of course, said, no, you're right. You know, if I go down there and there are 50 righteous people, I will not destroy the city because it would not be right for the just to suffer for the punishment of the unjust. And so Abraham was like, woo, okay. And then you keep reading and you'll notice he goes back to him again. So obviously he was thinking, well, maybe there's not 50 righteous people in there. You know, maybe, you know, I know Lot pretty well. Maybe he's not as good as I thought he was. And so he goes to him again and he says, well, what about 45? If there are 45 righteous people, will you save the city? And God's like, yes, of course. If there's 45, I'll save the city. And so Abraham's like, all right, okay, we're good. Well, maybe there's not 45. And this whole process goes on and on and on until he gets down to 10. And finally, God is like, yes, if there's 10 righteous people, if there's 10, I will save the city. And at that point, the angels and Jesus leave Abraham and go visit Lot in the city of Sodom. And it says here that after dinner, an event happens that shows the wickedness of Sodom on full display. We're in chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. It says, "But before they retired for the night, all of the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. And they shouted to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out so we can have sex with them.' For the Lot stepped outside to talk with them, shutting the door behind him. 'Please, my brothers,' he begged, 'don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you so you can do with them as you wish. But please leave these men alone, for they are guests and they're under my protection.'" First of all, I want to say how awful for the daughters. How awful for these young girls who I'm sure in that moment were thinking, "Well, I thought we were under your protection." You know, and I know there are so many people, the child abuse and things are going throughout our culture and our nation, all over the world, even in our backyards. So much so, I can imagine all these kids being abused or thinking, these people are supposed to love me. These people are supposed to take care of me. And why are these things happening? And I can't imagine the horror that went through their minds the minute they heard their father say, "You can have my daughters. Please don't touch my guests." And he would have given his young girls out to be gang raped by a whole city of sadistic, perverted men who had gone there specifically to rape the guests of his household. This wasn't a great situation. This was a horrifying situation for everyone involved. And I can't imagine the horror in these young girls' lives, probably huddling for their life, thinking, oh no, what's getting ready to happen? But then, as Lot is talking with them, what does Lot call the men outside it that come from the city? What does he call these sadistic, perverted men who were hell-bent on gang-raping his guests? He calls them brothers. Brothers. He gives them a term of endearment, as if they were family. Don't be fooled by wicked lies of our enemy. It's going all over in our culture. Don't be fooled by political correctness, zero tolerance, and sensitivity training. Because those that would fight for you to affirm their sin, and they do it by making you feel guilty for having a different point of view, they will manipulate you in every way to get you to affirm them, to accept them, for you to compromise your values and your beliefs so they can do whatever they want to do completely unchallenged. That's not equality. It's not. It's actually inequality. They get to do whatever they want to do and whatever they want to be, and you have to be whatever they want you to be and do whatever you want they want you to do. It's not equal. And if they don't get their way, they will accuse you, they will shame you, they will be intolerant of you, and for some, even harm you. We see this on YouTube, videos of peaceful protests. I'm not talking about like the Jonesboro or those crazy Baptists that, you know, picket like funerals of soldiers and things like that. I'm not talking about people like that. But there's some that, in an effort to have peaceful protests, have just stood on the side of the road holding a sign, and people would come up, steal the sign from them, hit them with the sign, and beat them across the face. You can watch this on YouTube, and it actually gets lots of rave reviews of how the conservatives or the Christians are being, you know, mistreated. They can defame you and your beliefs. They can defame your values and say whatever they want to you on national television with no reprisal. And if you say anything in opposition to the way they think or believe, here come the insults, the lawsuits, and for some, the unemployment line. This is one of the greatest overlooked forms of bigotry in our country. And it happens because we believe in Jesus Christ. These are not our brothers and sisters. These are not misunderstood individuals. At the core of this is a demonic influence that is controlling them. You know, Scripture says we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers of darkness, rulers in the high places. We are not fighting these people. We're fighting the spiritual force that is empowering these people. These individuals that come against us, that have a different point of view, that defame us for believing opposite to them. They just had a door open in their life at some point in their life that enabled the enemy, the evil one, either through a past generational sin or something in their life in the moment, that maybe something bad was done to them or a decision that they made. The enemy was allowed entrance into their life, was able to cultivate this way of thinking in their life. And only a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ is going to empower them to overcome the bondage of sin that they're in and renew their mind to be able to see the truth. So they are not the enemy. The one behind them is the enemy. They're being used from the enemy to bring about these things in our life and this opposition in our life, to bring Satan's will into the world. So we don't need to be picketing them. We don't need to be fighting with them or arguing with them. We don't need to be, you know, restricting ourselves from purchasing items at their stores. We need to be loving them with the love of Jesus Christ and bringing them the message of the gospel so that they have a chance for true life transformation. And Lot missed the boat on this opportunity. Who knows how long the man was there and how he could have, by witnessing the testimony of Abraham and witnessing all that God did through him to be able to send revival into that city and bring the good news of God and His promises and what He was going to be doing to actually bring life change into this city, but he missed it. Instead, he calls these men brothers, revealing that he had entrenched himself deeply into their culture and was identifying himself as one of them. And now he has to reap the consequences of failing to launch his faith in God by following his sinful and fleshly desires. And it's kind of confusing as we look at Lot's life and all of these decisions. In the New Testament, in the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, he's referred to as righteous Lot. It says, "But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him." And if you just read that, and you read this story, and you read this verse, it's kind of confusing because you're like, well, look at all the things Lot was involved with and all the things he was doing. How could he be considered righteous? See, this is the tragedy of Lot. See, he may have deep down, somewhere deep down in his heart, actually revered God, maybe even believed in God. And he may have kept himself from being, you know, involved in the sins of the city. But my question is, if they knew that those visitors had come and the whole city came out to rape those guys, what happened to Lot when he showed up to town? You know, I'm just wondering, you know, you just look at the evidence in the Scripture. But he may have somehow found a way to avoid the sins of the city. And so that might be why he's called righteous Lot. Or when he got there, he may have developed maybe a hatred against what they were doing because he began to repent and began to turn from the Lord. And so he began to develop some type of hatred for the shameful practice going on in the city. Whatever the case is, whatever brought him to the point where God saw him fit to be rescued and to call him righteous, it did not keep him from falling into temptation and surrounding himself with the things that fed his sinful desires. It didn't keep him from making decisions that would change how he lived his life and where he lived his life. If we look back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, it says this. It says, "And Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain." So here, when he first moved to town, he was near Sodom. He wasn't in it. He was near it. He could probably see it. He probably could communicate with people that would tell him things that were going on there. So basically, he was getting as close to the line of temptation as he could without being a part of that. But something changes in his circumstances. Chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "The evening, the two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom, and Lot was sitting there." So something changed. He changed from being near the city, outside the city, to living in the city. He went from being near it and tempted with it to now being completely immersed in its culture. So he had been tempted long, and this happens to us all the time. We're in a place where we're surrounded by temptation or something that's drawing us away from God, drawing us away from doing what we know we should do as a Christian and the things that we know God has said to stay away from. We don't remove ourselves from the temptation, but we stay close to it, kind of flirting with it. And over time, our strength is whittled down so weak that we decide to give in and give in to that temptation. And here we see this in Lot, going from near the city to now being entrenched in the city. And some of you here today, you believe in God. You believe in God. You may even claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you've had that time where you've prayed a prayer. But that's not stopping you from centering yourself around your selfish and sinful desires, your lust for pleasure. Maybe even you've grown to hate some things that are going around you. You have this past and you're hanging out with all these bad influences, and something is developing in you where you're kind of not into the same things you once were. But that still hasn't stopped you from staying as close as possible to that line, to the sin that you're in, to flirt with it and flirt with the temptations of the world. And the sad reality, if this is you, if you're still living, you know, a worldly life or a me-centered life, and you've not placed your faith in Christ and began pursuing Christ in your life, the sad reality is that the blessings you have may not be because of your own relationship with Christ. The blessings you have because you've lived me-centered for so long may actually be the result of somebody else's blessings spilling over into your life, like Abraham's into Lot's. Would that not bother you to know that the good things in my life aren't because of my relationship with God and not because of my faithfulness, but because God chose to bless a family member or a close friend and I'm just living off the residual effects of their blessing? It would me. And this is also the reason why some of us get so attached to church leaders. I mean, you float from church to church and you finally find a place where, oh man, I love that preacher, I love the speaking, and you're so excited to be there. And then the guy leaves and you're heartbroken, almost like the breakup with your first girlfriend, right? I mean, it's just like, oh, I can't believe it. What am I going to do now? Where am I going to go? And the reason why that is because your connection to God is founded in the ministry of someone else. Not because of what God is doing in your own life and what you're experiencing in your own life. You see, the reality is it doesn't matter who's behind the pulpit or who's speaking on the microphone. When God is alive in you and you're walking by faith and He's cultivating that personal relationship, you don't need somebody speaking into your life. It's helpful, but you don't need it. All you need is the presence and power of God in your life. And God designed the church for us to come together to encourage one another, but what we need is to be walking by faith and to be developing that in our own life and to serve one another, not be living off the blessings of someone else's ministry. And Lot now in the situation where he's standing there facing the entire city of perverted gang rapists hell-bent on raping his guests, he's now beginning to realize the reality of his situation and of his decisions. He's getting a rude awakening about what he's actually brought about in his own life. And as he's trying to plead, even offers his daughters to try to appease these guys, they lunge at him to lay their hands on him. And the angels have to grab him and pull him into the house. And they supernaturally blind the eyes of the crowd that's around there to keep the family safe. And they give instructions to Lot. It's like, Lot, if you've got any other family in the city, go to them right now. While there's time, go find him. Tell him destruction is soon to happen. Destruction is on its way. And so he leaves and he goes to the fiancés of his daughters and he pleads with them, look, God's going to destroy the city. We got to get out. We got to get out now. You need to come. And they just laughed at him. They just laughed. They didn't believe him. Well, why would they? He probably hasn't mentioned God his entire life. And now they're supposed to just follow him as some spiritual leader? No. They didn't believe him. They stayed there in the city, and he goes back to the house, and he tells them, look, they're not going to come. And so the angels urgently give him instructions to leave now. They warned him of the impending doom, and they say, take your wife and your daughters and flee, and go right now, or you're going to get swept up into destruction. And you would think, after all of this, that would be enough for Lot to launch his faith in the moment. But does he? Does he decide to follow and trust God and act upon his promises, no questions asked, right there in the moment? No. No. He hesitates. He hesitates. Genesis 19:16 says, when Lot still hesitated, the angel seized his hand and the hands of his wife and the two daughters and rushed them to safety outside of the city, for the Lord was merciful. Who at that moment was the Lord being merciful on? Was it Lot? No. It was Abraham. Because Abraham had already worked out the deal with God that Lot would be saved. That's why he was bartering with him. He was pleading for his children, and God had promised that, look, you know, I'm going to work this out for you. Lot wasn't rescued because he was obeying and because he was trusting in God. Lot was rescued because of God's blessings on Abraham. And so, verse 17, it says, when they were safely outside the city, one of the angels ordered, run for your lives. And don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Does he obey the command? Nope. He argues with the angel. He argues with him. In order to keep his life, to still try to manage the most optimum comfort and security in his life. Verse 18, he says, oh no, my Lord, Lot begged. You've been so gracious to me and saved my family, and you've shown such great kindness. But I cannot go to the mountains. Disaster would catch up to me there, and I would soon die. See, there's a small village nearby. Please let me go there instead. Don't you see how small it is? Then my life will be saved. Then my life will be saved? Really? Like he knows better than God? Like he knows better than the angel? Then my life will be saved? And we do this all the time. When we're in the midst of trial, when we're in the midst of struggle, where we don't want to trust God, where we see, oh, I've got marriage problems, and God says to do this in my marriage, that's not going to work. God, I'm going to go this way. I know better. Just bless my efforts. Just bless what I want to do. I can't do it your way, as if we know better than God. And we try to tell God what we should do because we think we know better. And it's often because we're so fearful and worried about all the possible outcomes and situations. And this is why it means that worrying is assuming God's authority without his power. It's because we set ourselves up above God to tell God what it is that is going to happen and what ought to be because we think we know better. Yet we have no power to change our situation. We try to tell God what's in our best interest, and we get mad at him when he doesn't listen, because we don't really trust that he has our best interest at heart, that he really can see the big picture and knows really all that's going to happen, and that he knows how to work out the best in our life. We don't really believe that. If we did, we would trust him. Isaiah 55:8, talking about God, it says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. His ways are far beyond our ways. Isaiah 40:28 says, who can measure the depth of his understanding? God is so far more knowledgeable about your situation and your life and your circumstances and your past beyond even what you know. There's no way we should ever doubt God, but we do all the time. And then the angel agrees to Lot's request. And Lot takes his family to the little city, the little village. And God rains down fire and brimstone and destroys the entire plain, including the wicked cities of their inhabitants in the area. Read chapter 19, verse 25. It says, and Lot utterly destroyed them, or God utterly destroyed them, along with the other cities and villages of the plain, wiping out all the people and every bit of vegetation. But Lot's wife looked back as she was following behind him, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's wife dies in the aftermath. Shortly after getting to the village, the small town of Zoar, Lot begins to fear the people of the village. He begins to worry for the safety of his family, and he goes to the mountains anyway. Maybe because God knew what he's talking about. You know what I mean? He just read it. He's like, "Oh, I can't stay here in the village. They're gonna hurt us. Let's go to the mountains." Maybe he's starting to get a clue. But while in the mountains, Lot's daughters get their father drunk because they feared that they would never have children or be able to find another husband living up in the mountains. So they get their father drunk, and they both have incestuous relationship with him, and they both become pregnant. And one daughter gives birth to a son named Moab, whose descendants later become enemies of Israel. Israel are the descendants of Abraham. The other daughter gives birth to a son named Ben-Ami, who is the father of the Ammonites. The Ammonites are a pagan people who worship the demon gods of Molech and Milcom, and they did this by throwing their children actually into fire as a way of worshiping them while their children were still alive. And God had commanded the Israelites, or the descendants of Abraham, not to intermarry with the Ammonites, because if they did, their hearts would be turned away from worshiping God. And King Solomon, who was given the task of building the temple where God's physical presence rested in Israel, he actually lived there in the temple. King Solomon married an Ammonite woman. And he began worshiping other gods, and his heart was turned away from God. And we see all the problems that happened in Solomon's life after that. So even after death, Lot's descendants and Lot's legacy continued to slap Abraham in the face. One man, Abraham, chose to launch his faith into the deep. He chose to follow God. Though his life wasn't perfect, he didn't always have it easy. He had many struggles and challenges. God gave him peace and blessed his faithfulness and gave him one of the most incredible legacies you could imagine, because the entire world now can be redeemed through his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Lot, on the other hand, chose to live his life according to his selfish desires. He didn't launch his faith. He followed his own selfishness. He served himself. And when he was faced with challenges, he made decisions that ensured his own comfort and safety. He didn't want to follow God. He didn't want to obey his commands. He wanted an easy life. But his life wasn't easy. He was in bondage. He was imprisoned. He was assaulted. His family was in constant danger. He lived a life of worry and sorrow. There was no peace for Lot. There was no rest for Lot. And Lot's legacy, what Lot gets to be remembered by, he gets to be remembered as the man who didn't lead his wife to trust in the character of God and to trust in God's promises, to the point where she would realize that God is greater than anything this world has to offer. And when the city was being rained down to destruction, she looked back because that's where her heart was connected, and she loses her life. And he didn't lead his children to put their faith in the character of God and trust in his promises, to know that no matter what situation came around, God would always provide for their needs, to know that without faith it's impossible to please God. But he rewards those who diligently seek after him, that even though they were in the midst of a crazy situation, God would come through and provide for their needs. No, what did Lot do? He placed him in the most wicked city, with the most wicked culture, with the most wicked influences, and he showed them by his very own actions they were worth nothing to him, and he was willing to cast them out to be gang raped by perverted men, and to demean their value and to make them feel like if they were ever going to get anywhere in life, they would have to take care of themselves because no one was going to be providing for them. And so in a moment, they made a decision based upon all they knew, and all they saw, and all the things that were swirling in their mind. They decided to get their father drunk and have sex with him. And so his legacy is that two pagan nations that constantly fought against God's people were born from an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. That's Lot's legacy. And that's what he got to live out by not launching his faith. And as a parent, I'm just here to tell you, parent to parent, those of you who have kids, if you think your kids can just watch whatever they want to watch and listen to whatever they want to listen to without your influence and guidance on how to stay God-honoring in their thinking and with what they surround themselves in, you are fooling yourself to think that's not going to negatively impact them when they grow up to make their own decisions. The decisions you make today with your children will determine what gods they worship and who they follow when they're later in life. And this is perfect evidence of that. Lot didn't intervene with his kids. He didn't lead his kids. Matter of fact, he immersed his kids in the most wicked culture, and the decisions they made and the people that they raised from their life were as anti-God and as far away from God as you can get. What a way to repay Abraham for all the undeserved kindness that he showed Lot his entire life. You see, when you launch your faith, you get God's peace. You get God's rest, and even in the midst of your struggles, you get to grow spiritually, which puts you in a place to take even greater steps of faith and receive even greater blessings and to work out even greater blessings in other people's lives. Launching your faith is not just about yourself. It's about God's ability to bless your entire sphere of influence, so that the decisions you make today to honor God and to live by faith will echo through the corridors of time, affecting your children and your children's children and your children's children's children, and so on and so on and so on. It ripples through all of time. When you launch your faith in the moments, God brings about opportunities to give you blessing or for you to be able to be a blessing to others. What you're doing when you capitalize on those moments is you're creating opportunities for God to bring about that legacy in your life. When you launch your faith into the deep, it's not about just praying a prayer and saying you believe in Jesus Christ. It's about inviting Him into your life and choosing to follow Him wherever He leads you, whatever the case may be, allowing Him to change your mind, to renew your mind, to change your thoughts and desires from serving and living for yourself to living for God and serving other people and deciding to turn your heart away from sin and passionately pursue Jesus Christ. And when you launch your faith into the deep, you receive something greater. You receive forgiveness of your sins. You who are a sinner are made right with God because He clothes you in His righteousness. And He gives you a new identity. Just like Abram going to Abraham, He gives you His Holy Spirit. He adopts you into His family. And what you once were is no longer what you are. But what you are will be your greatest potential because it's God living in you to bring that to fruition. And this means you're rescued from yourself. And you receive the Holy Spirit of God, where God literally puts His presence. He takes up residence in your heart and He binds your spirit together with Him, making you a new creation, which means you receive His power to overcome the fear in your circumstances so you could be His witness and you can tell other people about what God's done in your life. You receive His love so that you can show others and connect others to His love in your life. He gives you a sound mind so that you can avoid sin and temptation and ultimately put your sinful nature to death once and for all. But the best part is, you get God. You get the creator of the universe. You get Jesus Christ in an unequaled, unparalleled relationship. This is what it means to launch your faith. But when you fail to launch, when you choose to live for yourself, there's no peace, there's no rest, there's no great legacy, because all you accomplish here on earth, no matter how great in man's sight, you can't take it with you when you die. It all fades away. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your substitutionary sacrifice to pay for your sins, if you've never put your faith in His resurrection and declared Him to be your Lord and Savior, you don't have a relationship with Him. The Spirit doesn't live in you. You don't have His power. You're not alive in Jesus, but you're still dead in your sins. And when you die, you get cast away from God's presence. And the only other place you can go is where He created specifically for Satan and his angels, a place we were never meant to go. You get to go to a place where you have to spend eternity paying for the judgment of your sins. And it's sad because you don't have to. Because He has undeserved grace and kindness waiting for you the minute you choose to launch your faith. There is good news. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Says this, the Lord isn't really slow about His promise. What's His promise? That He will one day return, do away with sin once and for all, do away with sorrow, do away with pain, and He will make all things new and right again when He sets up His kingdom forever and ever and ever on the earth. He's not slow about His promise, as some people think. No, He's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but He wants everyone to repent. And we see this in Lot. How many opportunities did He give Lot to get out of the city? Over and over and over again. And God is waiting for that ultimate judgment so that everyone has a chance to respond to the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by launching their faith and trust in Him. And if you've never launched your faith, God is patiently waiting for you. Launching your faith is a choice, and God loves you enough to give you that choice. He's not going to force Himself on you, but He's going to love you with unmerited grace and bless you with unmerited favor because He's a good God. So the question is, what will you decide today? Will you fail to launch, or will you launch? With every head bowed and every eye closed,